You know, isn't that just an amazing little line that perhaps Christmas means a little bit more? I have this distinct sense that the world knows that there is something powerful found in Christmas, something that in its very nature is transformative. I mean, you see this time and time again in every Christmas movie, don't you? I mean, pick a Christmas movie, go watch it. It has the same basic theme. It starts in some version of the complications and messiness of this world, whether it be relational or circumstantial or dreams dying or wishes gone or beliefs dying, whatever. And then as the movie progresses, Christmas or any version thereof shows up. And because it does, it transforms things, and the movie ends incredibly well. And everybody finds themselves in this beautiful and warm place. The Grinch captures this perhaps better than any other movie that I know. That he tries to steal Christmas, and then when he can't, it comes anyway. And he puzzles, and then in his puzzling, he realizes maybe, perhaps Christmas means a little bit more. And in this clarity, this revelation that Christmas is more, what happens? A transformation takes place, and his little heart grows three sizes that day. And then there is a response, and it says, the meaning of Christmas has come. So we know Christmas holds within itself something wondrous. But I would submit to you today that when we take the time to dig into what it actually is all about and the actual transformation that takes place because of what Christmas is, we will find ourselves in such awe of what is actually going on that we will, with genuineness from our souls, be able to say, all my affection, all my devotion, I will pour onto your feet, Jesus, and I want you to know I love you. So, as we approach this week, where we will spend a few days anticipating the coming of Friday, which represents the day that we celebrate Christmas, I want us to take a journey today through the true transformative power that is within Christmas, so that we would stand in awe of the one in whom that power resides, and that we would have a clarity of what we are recipients of because of Christmas, so that as we enter into Friday, we would celebrate perhaps like we never have, because we are in such awe of what has actually occurred because God bothered to come to our planet and rescue us. So why is it that Christmas holds this wonder? Well, it's because on Christmas, we celebrate the power of this transformation and the person who held that power and affected that transformation. We find this in the book of John. So John was one of the disciples, and he wrote one of the Gospels, the declarations of who Jesus is. And in his Gospel, he starts uniquely from the other three Gospels with a more cosmic view of what was going on. And this is what John says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know immediately that John is talking about our Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John begins to describe what we now know is the implications to Jesus affecting redemption for us. But look how he now puts it in specific terms in verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says, listen, when Jesus arrived on this planet and God became flesh, everything began to change. All of the promises of God were realized and began to be realized as the redemptive work of God unfolded. So what do we know immediately? That Christmas, which is the day we celebrate the birth and coming of Jesus, is the day we celebrate the transformation that we are recipients of as a result of the coming of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a big day. This is a big day that holds transformation in it because of Jesus. So what transformation is in fact the transformation that takes place because Jesus came? Well, that story runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. In both the Old and the New Testament, God, inspiring the authors of Scripture, reveals to us all that has been transformed, that is being transformed, and that will be transformed as a result of the great redemptive work of God in coming to this planet. And it begins in the Old Testament as he reveals to the authors of the Old Testament the large, big picture change that will occur. We find a number of passages, but I'm going to start in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, as he unpacks what happens, listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, he unpacks the reality of the coming Messiah, the promise of a coming Messiah. He says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So we know that Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah. And then he says this, after he unpacks some details about that coming Messiah, he speaks to the implications, the results of God's redemptive work through his Messiah. Listen to this. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we know this, that from the revelation of Scripture, that the implications of the redemptive work of God has a cosmic implication. You with me? It is going to change the very nature of how we experience things on this planet, because this planet is infected with the virus sin that produces death, and death in all of its expressions produce things like danger and struggle and pain and anxiety and on I can go. So in this little passage, he speaks to the reality of where danger resides and where anxiety and fear is felt because of danger. He says, when the beasts of this land who devour the other animals, when this is all done, that kind of reality won't happen. In fact, let me tell you, your child, your young child, can lead a lion. That's what he says, and then the lion will be led by a kid. Can you imagine that now? Just come around the corner, see your like 7-year-old, like, "Mom, look what I found in the bush. It's a giant lion." How do you feel? Not good. Not good. You're like, stand very still. Why? Because your child is going to be devoured right before you get devoured. And he says, "That ain't going to happen anymore." And then he says, in fact, The infant child, the toddler, will run and play in the cobra's nest. You know what cobras are? If your child is ever playing with a cobra, FYI, run to the child and very gently remove the child from the cobra's nest, because the child will die. And he says, "That won't happen anymore." See what he's saying? He's saying the entire way you experience the world will be utterly changed by the redemptive work of God in its eventual end. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which these things we have anxiety about will not exist. It speaks to what Revelation speaks to in the end of this entire book, where it says, God stood up from his throne, or spoke from his throne, and said, "I have come to make all things new." So the redemptive work that we celebrate on Christmas in the coming of Jesus affects the cosmos to bring restoration where there is brokenness. Is that good news? That's good news. But that's not all. Listen to this. Listen to what happens in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking during a time in the history of Israel where they made a giant mess of things as usual. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, the people of Israel, in their desire to pursue idols and to worship other gods and to engage in the other nations' behaviors because they want to do it their way, they found themselves the recipients of justice and wrath towards sin. And they have been exiled. And God speaks to them and says this to them through Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in the anger and wrath in the great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Isn't that amazing? So God says, listen, when the people that I created and are my people defy me and walk away from me, I will go and I will bring them back. And what will I do? I will restore relationship with them. They will be my people and I will be their God. And all the goodness I hold will be theirs for their enjoyment. And they will know me and they will be intimate with me. They will fear me. In other words, they will have a knowledge of God. Remember how the Old Testament says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. It's not they will be afraid of me. They will know me. Okay, so what does this redemptive work do? It restores the brokenness of the cosmos to its intended created purpose to display and image peace and wonder and beauty. It restores relationship between mankind and God so that we can enjoy that relationship without the brokenness that sin has caused in that relational dynamic. But that is not all it does. We typically think about the implications of the redemptive work of Jesus in terms of those two things, where we're going to go one day, right? We typically think, I'm glad Jesus came because I was going to go to the bad place and now I'm going to the good place, right? I was going to die and have death and now I die and I have life. And so we kind of think about this cosmic reality of our future redeemed and we think about this relational restoration. And those are both true and they are incredible implications to the redemptive work of Jesus. But there is more. And this more is as profound and wondrous as those two, perhaps if not more. And this is where the implications of redemption become even more personal. Listen to this. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is speaking, and he speaks also to this idea of God's redemptive work in the big picture, but then he brings it down to something amazing. In Ezekiel chapter 36, listen to what he says. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, therefore says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Huh, interesting. Let's see what he says. Which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Okay, so what is God saying here? This is really cool. God is not saying, I just want you to know that I'm going to save you for my sake, and you have nothing to do with it. God's not saying this is an arrogant journey for me. It's about my own awesomeness and not about yours. I will tell you, all of that is true. It is about God's awesomeness and not about yours and mine. But God is not stating here, you don't matter. It's all about me. Here's what God is actually doing, which is amazing. He does this throughout Scripture. He says, listen, if you think I'm saving you because you've done something to deserve it, or because you are worthy of saving, or because you have done or will do anything good for me, I'm not saving you for that. Because all you humans do, left to yourselves, is pursue your own insanity and profane my name. What were we created for? To image God, to demonstrate his glory. What did the entry of sin into our created reality do? It broke that, and it caused us now to be people who pursue our own realities and profane the name of God among the nations. So our very created purpose of making God known, we can't even do. So God says, I'm not saving you because you're doing a great job on that, and I'm not saving you because you will do a great job on that. I'm saving you because when I do, I save you to bring glory to me, which means, listen now, here's where it becomes key. If God's motive to save us is to demonstrate his name glorious, what are the percentage chances that he's going to follow through and save us? 100%. Why? Because it doesn't depend on who? Us. Who does it depend on? God. He's saving us for his name's sake, which means he will save us. He will fulfill his promises because he will be glorified. How safe are we? We're very safe. Now look at this. Oh wait, that's not the best part. That's just like a little bonus cherry on the top. Here's the awesomeness. It changes the cosmos. It changes the relational dynamic between us and God. And here it comes. Listen, same passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. Now listen, listen. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in a way, in the statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. In other words, not about rules and obedience, but about righteousness. I will do something in you that will empower you to be able to live in the freedom of righteousness instead of in the deadliness of sin. You see, you can't do it because your heart is dead. And you have no power in your own spirit because it is dead. You are dead in your transgressions. But I will give you a brand new heart. And I will give you a new spirit. And that spirit will be my spirit, says the Lord. And with my spirit and your new heart, you will live in the freedom of the knowledge you have of me and the relationship you have with me. And you will live free. Now that doesn't mean stuck in bodies of death, on a planet of death, we won't struggle with sin still. That's all over the New Testament. But what it also says is, despite that struggle, when we've been made alive in Christ, we are set free and we belong to him and we are changed. So listen to this. What God says already in the Old Testament before Jesus even comes and teaches, and before the authors of the New Testament begin to write of the implications of redemption, he already told us through Ezekiel. Hey, just so you know, I'm not just transforming the cosmos. I'm not just writing relationship between us. I'm going to take you, I'm going to take what's in you that is dead, and I'm going to make it alive. I'm going to make it new. See, when he talks about a heart of stone moving to a heart of flesh, in our romantic American language, we think of hard heart versus soft heart, don't we? Like, I had a kind of a hard heart. I was a little like, for God. And then he softened my hard heart and he made it soft and nice. But the language in the Old Testament here is not talking about hard versus soft. It's talking about dead versus alive. See, a heart of stone is a what heart? It's a dead heart. It's not a hard heart. It is a dead heart. It is a rock. It is a nothing. It is an inanimate object. You have no heart, is what he's saying. Your heart is dead because of sin. But I'm going to take that heart and I'm going to pull it out from your flesh and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh or a heart of life. I'm going to change it completely. Now, as we enter into the New Testament, we see this language play out constantly in the authors of the New Testament talking about the transformation that takes place in us because of the redemptive work of Jesus on our behalf. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here, and he's unpacking the gospel, and listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here, what Paul is saying is, yes, we have been reconciled to God in relationship with him. Yes, our future is redeemed, and that is a giant and important implication of redemption. But what does he say right before he says you've been reconciled? What did he do first? He made us alive when we were once dead. So listen. I've made the entire thing new. I didn't give you a better heart. I gave you a brand new one. I didn't give you a better life. I gave you a life because you didn't even have one. You were dead, but now you are alive. Oh, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans when he writes to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 6. Let's go there for a second. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient, listen now, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The context here is him talking about the idea that sin is not about bad behavior or right and wrong. It's about life and death. When we live in any version of sin, we are living in and producing a version of death. When we live in any version of righteousness, we are producing and living in a version of life. And so he says, listen, you were once slaves to sin, which produces death, and you could not do anything about it. Romans chapter 8 says that we, though we want to be free by our own righteousness, our sin nature made us incapable of following the law. So what he's saying here is, you can try, but you can't do it. Why can't you do it? Because you have a dead heart and a dead soul, and you are dead in your sin, so you can't. But I have made you alive so that now, from the heart, you live in this life I've given you, and you live in righteousness, which is life, which is freedom, instead of sin, which is death, which is bondage. I've set you free, and I've empowered you to live in that freedom. Is that good news? That's good news, but it doesn't stop there. Listen to Colossians. Colossians, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. We're going into Colossians in January. It's the next book. How fun is that? Okay, so we're going to get to this passage sometime in 2021, two-ish, somewhere around there. But it's chapter 2, so probably 2021. But listen to this, okay? Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Your and my sin that condemned us, he said, I've canceled that debt. How? How has this happened? He disarmed the rule, I'm sorry, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Folks, let me just be clear. There is no cross to nail our sin to if there is no birth of our Savior. No Christmas, no cross. No cross, no resurrection. No resurrection, no life. And our sin is held against us, and our dead hearts remain dead, and our dead souls remain dead, and our incapacity to live righteously or freely remains true, and our eternality is separated from anything good and life in death and destruction. But because John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have that passage to say, he nailed our sin to the cross in his death, and he made us new. That's great news, but that's not the best part. Probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture, I'm going to go ahead and say it, maybe not, but very close, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You've heard it here a million times, and you will hear it a million more if you stick around. Because I cannot fathom the wonder that exists in these 10 verses. And believe me, I've tried. But every time I read them again, I'm like, what on earth is this? It begins in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead in our transgressions and sin. Chasing after the things this world has, after the prince of the air, grappling for anything that will fulfill us and make us okay and make us better than everybody else and fulfill us. And we're chasing as children of wrath, it says. And then it says this in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us, did what? Made us alive. That's what it says. Made us alive. You don't make something alive that wasn't first dead. Folks, hear me on this, because we don't get this. In our heads, we still think that in Jesus' great work of redemption, he made us better. He didn't make us better. He made us new, and he made us alive because we were dead. And until we grasp that, we will never fully grasp the wonder of the transformational power that exists within Christmas, because Christmas is where we celebrate our Messiah coming to redeem us. He made us alive. Listen to this. Paul, writing earlier on actually to the church in Thessalonica, in the book of Thessalonians, he writes something fascinating here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to what he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's writing to the church there and he says this to them in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. So he's saying, listen, when I think about you all, I am so grateful to God. I'm not grateful to God for you, but for what thinking about you does. Take a look at this. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, here's why we're so thankful for you, because you are the display of something. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. When we think about you, we're so grateful, because when we see you, we see what God is up to in the transformation of people that were once dead but now alive, once bound but now free, once in darkness but now in light. And when you are recipients of the glory of Christ, and you glorify Christ. This is our reality. If you know Jesus, this is our reality, that he has set us free. And all of this begins on planet Earth with the moment that God was conceived by the Spirit in a woman's womb and crawled into a body of flesh and began the journey on this planet to become flesh and dwell among us, so that he could live, so that he could die, so that he could rise from the dead, so that he could make us new, so that he could change us forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you are a new creation, the old is gone, and the new has come. The world's best version of the transformational power of Christmas is found in the Grinch, isn't it? He had a small heart, and it was a mean heart. And because he heard the love that Christmas held in it, his heart grew 3 sizes that day. That's cool, but that is but a shadow of what is true. Because God does not grow our heart bigger or make our heart better. He rips out of us our dead heart, and he gives us a brand new one that is alive. And then he gives us his Spirit to empower us with this new heart to be free and to know him and to be close to him and to live in and through and by him, so that we would live not only free on this planet in our wrestle with bodies of sin in a planet of death, but free into eternity, restoring all things to himself. we have a brand new heart. He has taken us who were dead and made us alive. That is a great lack of passion on your part. I know it's a quiet reflection, but I feel like it deserves a little more than a quiet reflection, doesn't it? He took us who were dead and made us alive. And he took us who were bound and made us free. And he took us who were in darkness and set us in light. That is your life and that is mine now. We are new because of him. And so as we walk into this week, let me tell you, we ought to stare deeply into our High King of Heaven, and we ought to reflect minute by minute and day by day on what it means that he came to this planet and what we are recipients of, so that by the time we get to Friday, we are boiling over with a need to celebrate despite any circumstances into which we are currently walking, and they may be terrible, but what he has done is not terrible. It is wonderful. We sang a song before we entered into this space. And that song said these words: High King of Heaven, you stepped down from your throne, took on our flesh, and made this world your home. That's Christmas, right? But now let's talk about the implications of that beautiful reality. There's another song, it's a hymn we know well, that also starts with the words, High King of Heaven. It's a hymn I love called Be Thou My Vision. And here's how it goes. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, bring on this week, bring it. Still be my vision, O ruler of all. So this week, I challenge my own heart as I challenge yours, as God challenges us. May this week be a week that whatever befalls, that our vision would be fixed on the ruler of all, the High King of Heaven, who made this dump his home for a season, for no other reason than to redeem us all. And the way he redeemed us was not by giving us a bigger or better heart. It was by making us new and giving us life. So let us walk toward Christmas this week, sitting in that beautiful reality. And may our affection and our devotion be directed at the feet of Jesus, so that by Friday, we practically have no words left but to say, oh, how I love you. Welcome, Christmas. Welcome. Welcome. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the extraordinary wonder of all that you have revealed to us through Scripture of the redemptive work you've effected. God, you could have said it in so less of a set of words, but you started early on in the Old Testament and you unpacked the cosmic changes and you unpacked the relational dynamic changes and you unpacked the heart and soul changes that would take place long before you ever even showed up on this planet. And then you showed up on this planet and you were conceived and you lived and you died and you rose from the dead to defeat death, and then you did exactly what you said you would. You changed us. You made us alive. You gave us a future. You set us free. And you empowered us by your Spirit. And then you bothered to tell a whole bunch of authors, write it down. Tell them all what actually happened. What they cannot see but must know. That I took their dead hearts and made them alive. I took their dead souls and made them alive. I took their bondage and broke it and set them free. I took their darkness and made it light. I gave them life and made them new. God, may we walk into this Christmas in awe of what you have actually done in your birth, life, death, and resurrection, so that we would celebrate your birth with a vigor and a zeal that we haven't in a long time. May this week be a week of growing awe as we approach Christmas and consider all that you are to us. We love you, Jesus.